long ago, in the mind and heart of God, before you ever became a living being, God says that He seriously fashioned us in the lower parts of the earth. I have a friend who puts it this way. God put these chromosomes and genes that make up your personality, mixed them all together in this marvelous way, in this way that you and I cannot understand. He made the formula for your life, and then after He had made you, He tore up the formula and threw it away. God created you uniquely different than any other human being has ever been created. I look at my four children and I think, four children, offspring of our being, and yet so different. Individual. And God has never tired, He has never run out of ideas how to create a new human being. We're all different. God made you as you are and made me as I am for a purpose. And the wonderful part to me is the fact that we are unshackled from this terrible thing that presses in about us in this century, this business of conforming to a certain image. I know girls who are so bound by thinking that they have to conform to a certain image. Either it's the image they have of themselves, the image they think that their husband has of them, the image their friends have of them, the image their social society has of them, or the image their children has of them. And I say to you, nothing can shackle us more and rob us of being what God intended we be than to try to imitate and to be like someone else. God made us individuals. He threw away the formula. And His desire is that we might be ourselves. Some of us are more extroverts. Some of us are introverts. Some of us are quiet. Some of us are aggressive. But God made you as you are for a unique purpose. And all the time, the hours that are wasted in wishing and longing that we could be like someone else. God made us. And He goes on in this psalm and says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. You realize that God's thoughts about you and of you and for you today are precious. And the psalmist goes on and says, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, if I could, I can't, but if I could count the thoughts that God has to me, He says they are more in number than the sand. And when I wake, I am still with thee. God created you for an individual, unique purpose. Now, I think this morning we need to consider the other side of the coin. If God has made me uniquely different as an individual, what then is God looking for in my life? What should my response be to Him? And I believe that there's a passage in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, that brings out what God expects of us. What is God looking for in a woman? I want to read this first in the King James, and I want to read it in the Living Letters translation, because it puts it in a more practical 20th century language. But this is the verse, first verse 4. Let it be the hidden man or woman of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This passage is speaking primarily to women, primarily to wives. Now, this is the way Living Letters translates this. Be beautiful inside, in your heart, with the lasting charm of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. And I believe, as I look in my own heart, as I look about me, God's primary concern for us as women is to find in us this gracious, gentle, and quiet spirit. Oh, I can remember when I first read this passage, I did not like it at all. I would skip verse 4 at every opportunity. I had always thought I was a very great extrovert. You might think I'm extroverted now, but I've been more extroverted than possibly you could even imagine. And I can remember thinking, if I've got to be some sort of a mousy creature, this does not appeal to my human nature one tiny iota. I thought, oh no, does this verse have to be in the Bible? Are you sure that in another translation it couldn't be translated another way? But it wasn't just a sort of spineless, backless bone creature who was sitting in a corner just sort of smiling at the world. But it has to convey to us a different thing. It has to do with a quality that's on the inside, not the mannerism that's on the outside. I have known many a girl who on the outside looks so docile, so quiet, and so serene. And beneath the surface was one of the most stubborn, rebellious spirits I have ever seen. I'm suspicious of a quiet person. But you know, to me this means a quiet confidence in God. An assurance, a poise, a trust in God in knowing that whatever my circumstances, no matter how bleak they may seem, there is below the surface a confidence, not in myself, horrors, but in God. A confidence in God. A gentleness. A patience. And I do not believe that insecurity and anxiety can dwell in this sort of a spirit. It comes from within. I know I have been in situations in my home when I thought the walls and the roof are caving in. It is absolute chaos. Not very long ago, it was a day before Easter, we had an out-of-town guest for lunch, a friend of my husband's, and he sat across the table from me, and he looked at me with great empathy and said, "Is it always this hectic at your house?" And in the midst of entertaining all our out-of-town friends from Chicago and different places, and he from the Midwest, and all of the things that were involved, I said, "No, not always. Most always, but not always." And yet God is able, in the midst of this, if I will allow him, to give me this calm, quiet confidence that whatever the circumstances, God is in control. Not I, but God. And I believe this is what he's talking about in regard to this gentle and quiet spirit. And you know, it's precious to God. This, above all the virtues, I believe God is looking for in you and in me as women. A meek and a quiet spirit. A confidence in God. This is not my basic nature. I remember this club that I used to be in when I was in high school, and my nickname was Worrywart. And I'm sure that if I hadn't had something legitimate to worry about, I would have been worried for fear there was something I was missing to worry about. I was a chronic worrier. It's interesting, I see this in my own sister, who's older than I, who does not know the power of Christ to deliver from worry. And I know so many people who say, "Well, why pray when you can worry?" And I'm saying to them, "No, no. Why worry when you can pray?" But this is a classic picture of myself. Well, now the next question that comes to us is, how then can this meek and quiet spirit be in our lives as women? And I believe there is only one answer. And I believe it comes in knowing the person of Jesus Christ in a living, vital way. One day on the island of Formosa, 10 years ago next month, I stood in a military chapel in front of a minister at the side of Doug Sparks. And as this minister asked me the question, I said, "Yes, I will take Doug Sparks to be my husband." Now, I had known him off and on for 3 years. I knew many things about him, very nice things. I admired him. I respected him. I was engaged to him. I wore an engagement ring. And yet it was not until that climactic moment when I was willing of my own will to say yes in front of this minister. And to Doug, I was willing to take him as my lawfully wedded husband. At that moment, and not 1 second before, I became Mrs. Doug Sparks. And I believe with all my heart this morning that there has to come this sort of an encounter, a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. You may, as I may, have known about him all your life. There may not be one question in your mind as to the fact that he is God in the flesh, that he did come to this earth with a purpose and with a mission, and it was not to be a moral example. It was not to hold to us an impossible standard that we could not possibly live up to. It was to be faced with the situation that here is one, God himself, the very Son of God, being willing to take my place on a wooden cross to suffer and die for the sins that I, Leela Sparks, had committed, taking my punishment. You know, I see this in my children. They would rather that I just do anything except spank Chris. He's 18 months. And they would put their arms around him and shield him and protect him. Oh, Mommy, it was an accident. Don't spank him. Have you seen this in your children? Maybe not as much as we'd like to see, but it's there occasionally. But Jesus Christ did that for me and for you. He took our punishment. And all of our pride and all of this within us does not like this, but it's true. And unless we see that we must come face to face with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that we must make a personal commitment in a voluntary way to him, we do not become a Christian. If I said to you this way, oh, I've always been Mrs. Doug Sparks, you say, baloney. You haven't always been Mrs. Doug Sparks. Nor have I always been a Christian, because one day I came face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ had not just died for the world, but that he died for me, for Lena. And my heart was overwhelmed at such tremendous love. This is part of God's individual love for you and for me. There is no greater expression of his love. There is no greater proof of his love today than the fact that God was willing to sacrifice the very life of his Son in your behalf and in my behalf. And unless you and I come face to face with him and say, yes, Lord, I know that my sin is great and I will receive Christ into my very life, I say we are not really a born-again Christian. And this is the basic step in our lives. This is the place that's hardest. Someone said to me recently, but it's so simple. Is it really true? Yes. God had to make it simple, because he had to make it universal for all. I see this in my children. They don't have trouble grasping this. I remember when they were baking pastry, and my little four-year-old daughter was helping me, and she was looking at the measuring spoon. She looked at the red one, and she said, that one's red, and that one's green, and that one's yellow, and that one's white. And her eyes lit up, and she said, that one's like my heart. Jesus made my heart white. She doesn't understand the theology. She could never pass a seminary examination, but this one thing she knows. Christ has come into her tiny heart, and all the blackness of her naughtiness has been forgiven because of a Savior who took her place. I remember before she became a Christian, before she asked Christ into her heart, and we did not push our children. Let me say that to you. We did not force our children. Each one of the three older ones has made the decision voluntarily. But I can remember when she was three, and my two older Kays used to pray in her presence, dear Lord, help Karen to ask Jesus in her heart. And she'd get up from prayer time and she'd be mad. She said, I had him in my stomach. She didn't like the pressure they were putting on it. But you know, now it's quite a different thing, because the three of them pray so earnestly for Chris. Oh, dear Lord, please help Chris to come to know Jesus very, very, very early. And my little six-year-old has in her mind that 3 years is the right time. One day we were discussing the fact that hell is very real. My little boy said, oh, hell really isn't going to last forever, is it, Mommy? I said, yes, it is, because the Bible says, the worm dieth not and the fire quencheth not. And Tammy ran over and put her arms around Chris and she said, oh, Mommy, she said, tell him about Jesus when he's three. Don't let him go to hell. The concern of their heart. Their concern for their friends. I remember Doug and I were leaving our trip to Michigan. And in our prayer on the table that morning before we left, Doug prayed that during our time away from the children, it might be for the purpose that others might come to know and to love Jesus Christ. And he prayed that some might find Christ in a personal, real way as Savior and Lord. And as we finished, Kent looked up and said, "Why only some? Why not all?" And I thought to myself, so small in faith am I. How great is their faith, and how deep is their concern, genuine concern for others. And I thought, I don't have it like they do. Is it vital to you as it's vital to them? But I think there's another step in this matter of coming to have a meek and a quiet spirit. And I believe it goes back still another step. First, knowing Christ in a personal, vital way. But you know, we haven't walked very far in fellowship with Jesus Christ until we're made aware that there are areas of our lives that as yet we are hanging on to. We are not really totally 100% committed to Jesus Christ. I personally believe that part of the neuroses of our time is because we are people of divided loyalties. We are not people who are dedicated and sold out to a cause, some cause. And of course, I believe the only person, not a cause, but a person, who has the right to receive all of our loyalty and allegiance and dedication is the person of Jesus Christ. But this is part of the neuroses of our time. We are divided personalities. We're split personalities. And Jesus comes to us and says, "Yes, I have taken care of the past. The forgiveness of sin is one of the greatest joys I know. This is the confidence I see in my children. This is my confidence. As far as God's record is concerned, the slate is clean. The heart is white. White is the driven stone." But he says, then in your everyday, practical outworking of this decision, I want to be in control. I want to really run your life. And my human nature rises up and says, "Oh my, I'd like to help you. And can't we sit on this throne room of my heart together? Let's have veto powers. You think of an idea, if I don't like it, I'll veto it." This is how the United Nations is run. This is why probably they don't get any farther than they do. "And if I have a good idea, Lord, and you don't like it, you can veto it." But you know, it has never worked in my experience and the experiences of those that I have seen. You cannot have two rulers in the throne room of your heart. There must be one supreme authority. Either you sit on the throne room of your life to direct it and to guide it, or else Jesus Christ sits upon the throne room of your life to guide it and to direct it. And you know, some of us are hanging on to the strangest thing. There was a time in my life when I had to say, with an open hand, "All right, Lord, here is my husband. He does not belong to me." Hard, oh, difficult to give my husband back to God. But I believe that God is jealous that no one come before him. The first commandment is that we should love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and have no other gods before him. And I know that many people put their husbands in the place of authority and the place of God in their lives. Some of us have to relinquish our children. Have you ever really given your children back to God? You know, they're just on loan. They're just on loan. And I've heard the testimony, at least one in your midst, who knows the reality of just being loaned this precious life for a time and for a season. They're on loan. And until I was willing to say with all my heart, "Lord, I'm going to give Kent and Tammy and Karen and Chris back to you. I will do my utmost to be the mother you want me to be, but they're basically yours, not mine." Then there are other things. Some of us hang on to our possessions. Some of us are unwilling to relinquish the right in our hearts to our possessions. So some of us, it's just our interruptions. I think one of the greatest battles I face is to be willing to accept the interruptions of my daily routine. I fight them tooth and nail. I got to the place where I hated my telephone with a purple passion. Really, literally. And God came to me one day and said, "Have you ever yielded this telephone to me?" My telephone? I have got to the telephone with such a nasty attitude sometimes. Oh, again? And then my voice is, "Oh, hello." Hypocrite that I am. Terrible. And interruptions bug me. Oh, it's terrible. But to give whatever area of our life defines us and defines this need of quiet spirit, I have to put that strong, no matter what it is. You know, with some of it is a matter of hospitality even. I went through this battle very soon, or shortly after we're married. It seemed like we were running perpetual hospitality house. Now, I love hospitality, but I don't love it quite as much as my husband does, apparently. And some of you wives face this too. But I came again and again. Every time I came to the Bible, the thing that hit me was always something about hospitality. Right here in the same book of 1 Peter, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Oh, I didn't like that. Without grudging, cheerfully. And God puts his finger on areas of our life that are not really turned over to him. And you know, it's not the planned hospitality that's difficult for me to cope with. It's the unexpected hospitality. It's the things that happen just on the spur of the moment. But even in these things, one translation says, practice hospitality as representing him, God. Oh, what a standard for hospitality, as representing God in my home. Some of us are hanging on to our self-pity. This is our only weapon. And if I face any battle in my home as a wife and a mother, it's the battle of self-pity. I have been up to here with just my eyes over the brink. And just in time, before I went completely under, I thought, Lord, I'm going down, down, down in the mire of self-pity. You've got to pull me up because I can't get out of here by myself. I think it's a disease of wives and mothers. Self-pity. But you say to me and I say to you, I've got a right to feel sorry for me. I do have. But you know, except for God, I have no right. I have no right to anything except to know Christ. Really. And these diseases press in upon us. Oh, how we struggle in our hearts with them. And God's waiting for us just simply to cast and to turn these things over to him. Some of these things are locked up in closets way in the back recesses of our heart that nobody has ever kept to himself. But Jesus knows about them, and he says, unless you open that closet, dig out your husband, your children, whatever's in the closet, turn them over to me. I cannot be Lord and master of your life. Your life will continue in this state of chaos and confusion and ups and downs and depressions and discouragements until this closet cleans out. You may have something in your closet that I haven't even touched upon this morning, but you know what's hidden in the closet. And Jesus Christ says, if I am to be Lord of your life, I've got to have the closet open. And you've got to dig out of that closet whatever's hidden there, that Christ might be Lord of your life. Now there's another thing. Christ is Savior. Christ is Lord. But then there's an aspect that's manward in our lives. And that's found in the same chapter in the first verse. I want to read it from Living Letters. Wives, fit in with your husband's plan. For then if they refuse to listen when you talk to them about the Lord, they will be won by your respectful, pure behavior. Your godly lives will speak to them better than any words. One of the first outworkings of this relationship to Jesus Christ is the closest human relationship we have, and that is the relationship we have to our husband. And I don't know if you've ever considered, but God so clearly tells us in the book of Ephesians, and we don't have time to go into it, in Ephesians 5, that he has chosen marriage for a unique, wonderful, glorious purpose. And the thing that sickens me and disheartens me today is that I see very few people jumping up and down and clicking their heels when somebody mentions a husband-wife relationship. Most of us sort of groan inwardly. Some people describe it as an institution. That's sad, because God ordained it to be a relationship. And if you check back in the book of Ephesians, you will find that God chose the husband-wife relationship as a pattern through the husband in his love for the wife of Christ loving the individual person on earth. Through the relationship of the wife to the husband, her job is to submit herself, and it says here, adapt herself to her husband. Why? Because her pattern, her role in life, is to portray the obedience of the individual believer to Christ. Marriage was not instituted, ladies, to gratify sexual lust. Never, never, never. I could turn you to the book of Genesis, to the book of Matthew, and to the book of Ephesians, and to the book of 1 Peter, and tell you from God's word that was not the purpose of marriage. Marriage was instituted of God thousands of years, even before Christ lived on this earth, as a foretaste, as a pattern, as a living earthly portrayal of how deeply Christ loves us, how individually he loves us. And then there's a wife's response. God ordained that the wife be in subjection and submission to her husband. And the standard has never changed. This was God's plan in the beginning, and it is God's plan today. And I know, I used to think, well, that's fine for then, but not now. Not in this modern world. When I get married, it could be a 50-50 proposition or else. And I thought, well, probably that's the reason I was 27 before I was married. The Lord had to do some changing on the inside. And of all the more stubborn, self-willed people, I qualify at the top of the list. And yet God graciously showed me that it's not a matter of superiority or inferiority in the marriage relationship. It's a matter of divine creation, and that the characteristics and qualities of our feminine personality are best suited and find their greatest joy and consummation when we are fitting in, as it says here, with our husband's plan. Show me a wife who's head of her home, and I'll show you a wife who is not basically happy. I know wives who have fought for equal rights and gotten them and find themselves miserable. That's not the answer to the marriage problem. That's not the thing that's going to keep 3 out of 4 marriages ending in divorce. A friend of ours told Doug just fairly recently that last year in the city of Oklahoma City, there were more divorces than marriages. And I believe that Satan, and I don't know if you believe in a personal devil, but I do, I believe that the person of Satan himself has started an all-out offensive on marriage, and he has been pretty successful. But I believe that God's word has a standard and has a pattern to counteract the attack of the enemy upon this most precious of all human relationships, marriage. And God has ordained that this relationship be a foretaste of what heaven is really going to be like. And I know what comes to your mind. Well, you don't know my husband. No, I know. And I think I'm thankful I don't. But you know, I know one person who knows him. I know that the author of this book, God himself, knows your husband. And you say to me, as I have heard people say, well, if he loved me like Christ loved me, I'd obey him. But it's interesting that out of all the passages in the scriptures, the wife is the one who is challenged to fit in with her husband's plan. Because it says, if that husband of yours refuses to listen when you talk to him about the Lord, he will be won by your respectful, pure behavior. Your godly life will speak to him better than any word. And I know the problem, and my heart empathizes with you in this situation. It is so easy to talk and so difficult to live the Christian life in the home. I think one of the greatest, most severe tests of our personal walk and fellowship with Jesus Christ is in the home. Oh, I can stand here today and tell you all about how to be a lovely wife, but I realize that a week from today, when I am back in my own four walls, I will be tested and tempted on every hand. But I'm not discouraged, because I know that Christ living in me is the answer, not myself alone, not my strength, not my myself up by my own bootstraps, but Christ in me is my only hope. But I do believe that we as wives have a unique challenge to fit into our husband's plan. When we were married, we did not become Mr. and Mrs. Leela Elliott. That was my maiden name. My mother wrote us a letter very soon after we were married, and she addressed the envelope, Mr. and Mrs. Doug Elliott. I don't think Doug has ever forgotten it. We didn't become Mr. and Mrs. Doug Elliott. We didn't even become Mrs. Leela Elliott. We became Mr. and Mrs. Doug Sparks, insofar as the world is concerned. I have lost my identity in the identity of my husband. And let me say to you, this is the greatest thing in life. When I fit into my husband's plan, when I sit in, just cuddle in his side as we were taken out of the rib of Adam, when we sit back into that little part, nestle closest to his heart, you and I have found the place that God created us for. Difficult? Huh. Impossible, except for the person of Jesus Christ living in us to work this out in daily practice. Now, I believe it involves several things. The first thing is we have to love them for what they are and not for what we are going to make of them. One of the greatest mistakes that we will ever make, and perhaps have made, is to think, now, if I can only get to this area of his life and change it, oh, things would be so good. I remember when we were first married, I'm a very sort of methodical type of person, and I like to squeeze the toothpaste tube at the bottom. And my husband likes to squeeze the toothpaste tube in the middle. Well, you know, you would have thought such a tiny, trivial little thing. But this sort of wore on me for years. The years went by, it was like 2 years, and finally one day I put a little sign on the toothpaste tube. Please squeeze me at the bottom. Do you know where we squeeze the toothpaste tube today? In the middle. I didn't marry Jeff Sparks to change his habits of squeezing the toothpaste. And this carries over into every department of our married life. And there are little areas that just irritate you to death. And you would give your right eye, maybe not so much, but anyway, you give something to be able to change it. But we married them for what they are, not for what we're going to make of them. And we need to love them for what they are. Not the bad things. I'm not thinking of all the weaknesses in their life, but the positive things in their lives. And I know of no greater relationship, no closer, dearer relationship that can be destroyed by tiny, little, petty, insignificant things than the joy of marriage. And these tiny little things that are as silly as a toothpaste tube can just eat upon your heart until you have lost all sense of proportion and this thing looks like a mountain rather than the anthill that it really is. And I believe we not only need to love them within our hearts, we need to give them the assurance and confidence that no matter what happens, we are with them. When you took your marriage vow, you promised that you would love him in richness, wealth, poverty, for better or for worse. Your marriage vow was a promise that you would, in sickness and in health. And I tell you, we took a vow, a serious vow, that no matter what the circumstances, we would love them. The worst has come, and you didn't expect it. Perhaps the sickness came, and you didn't expect that. But we are to love them in sickness and in health. For richer or for poorer, for better or for worse. And this is God's plan and God's pattern in our marriage relationship. And you know, sometimes we're so slack and so slow to encourage them, to express our love, to give them a word of commendation, to really take the initiative to show them that no matter what happens in their lives, we will be with them. Occasionally Doug will say to me, "Honey, if we get transferred to Siberia, would you go with me?" And he's dead serious. And if I laugh, it'll be the wrong moment. And I always say to him, "Honey, it doesn't matter where you go, to what ends of the earth, I'm with you. Because God has called me to be your wife. Not just in a geographical locality, but to be your wife." They need this confidence, that we have confidence in them. And may I say, it doesn't mean that they're perfect, because the greater comfort is that neither are we. They're not perfect, nor neither are we. But to love them, to encourage them, and stand behind them. Another thing I think that we wives are slack in, and that is to be an interested listener. I've been so guilty in the past of sitting there, you know, yes. And then what I'm doing in my mental mind is just sort of planning tomorrow's menus, and wondering how I'm going to manage to get all the things done for the children. And I have not been a wholehearted, interested listener. I made a mistake once in saying, when he asked me to come and sit down and talk to me, I want to bounce some ideas off your head. Can I bring my Mindy? No. I just want you. I want your time. And I believe that we are so I am so hesitant. I am so holding back. I think of all the things I should be doing. But I believe that apart from Jesus Christ, your second priority in life is to your husband. That he should come second in life. And I have been so guilty of pushing either my children or my home in that second place for which God has made him. Keep our priorities in mind. And then we need to stand with them, encourage them, pray for them. I think one of the greatest things that we can do as far as our husbands are concerned is to pray for them. Pray defensively. Pray against lust in their lives. Pray against pride. Pray against the attractiveness of just accumulating great wealth. These things will destroy their eternal soul. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And how we have a responsibility and a privilege to guard them in prayer. And it doesn't mean just sort of bless Joe this morning, dear Lord, and on we go. That's not what I mean, but I mean standing with them in prayer. And I believe that in order to really stand with them in prayer, there has to be this freedom and this line of communication. One of the most precious things in our marriage relationship, which I prize so highly, and which I try to guard with every ounce that's in me, is this matter of an open channel of communication. And I've talked to wives who with tears, if only the line of communication would open up. If only he would share his heart with me. If only he would tell me what he's thinking. If only there was some channel in which we could talk together, reach an understanding. And you know, I really believe that most of the time, 60% of the time, it's not their fault. It's ours as wives. We have clogged and shut the channel. Just the wrong look at the wrong moment. Just a casual, when an idea has been shared with us, can stop and clog the channel of communication. My husband and I were talking with this couple in Holland, and he said, I am not going to discuss one more thing about my work with my wife. Every time I share with her my ideas, she rips them apart. And I talked to her, and she said, well, he asked for my suggestions, and all I did was give them. But it wasn't what she said, it was when she said it, and was the fact that she just sort of tore everything apart into maybe just making one suggestion. I used to do this to Doug. Give me your ideas. So I give him every thought I had in my head. Many, but... And usually they come off the top of my head, you know? Not too much thinking. This is typical of us. Here they are. Without realizing that what he has already thought through has been perhaps pondered over much longer than the ideas that come bouncing off my head. And to appreciate what he has already thought through about, and to respect that, and if I am going to make a suggestion, not make 15, but maybe one or two, he'll come back the second time and the third time. But we stop the line of communication. I think another great area in which we so often goof is this matter that we are more talkative than they. And I mentioned yesterday, as I was talking to a group of women out at Shepherd Air Force Base, we are sometimes faced with husbands who have just given up. He has decided after so many years of married life, he's not going to compete. He's not going to compete with his wife. She talks ceaselessly, endlessly. I've been in homes where I directed a question to the husband, and the wife answered. I thought, well, I'll try it again. Maybe that was just a mistake. So I asked him a question, and the wife answered. This goes on and on and on and on and on. And I think many husbands have just retired behind the newspaper. But I'm not going to struggle. I'm just not going to struggle. And I believe that we need to guard this tongue, that we might not clog the channel of communication by unwise speech. Sometimes I have realized, as I reflect back, that it wasn't what I said. Nor was it the way in which I said it, but it was the wrong time. If my husband is engrossed in Time magazine, which is his favorite news magazine, this is no time to discuss the problems that I have with the children. If I wait 10 minutes longer till we've gotten through the Time magazine, I have great access and freedom of communication. But you know, we can't wait. This is important. We've been thinking about this all day, and we've got to talk about it right now. You know, and 10 minutes later, it'll be just as important. But there's something about us we just can't place.
I know what I'm talking about, because I'm guilty too. And we clog the channel of communication that we long so desperately to keep open in our lives. Now, we look at ourselves and think, well, now, this is impossible. This is impossible. But for the person of Jesus Christ living in us, and may I say again to you, as you read this verse, you say to me this morning, but you don't know my husband. It's all well and good for you to talk when you're married to Doug Barnes, but you don't know my husband. And again, I would encourage you that my Bible says that if your husband refuses to listen when you talk to him about the Lord, this is what it says. If he refuses to listen when you talk to him about the Lord, he will be won by your behavior, your life, without one single word. Of all the areas in our life where we need to be quiet, it's in relation to our husbands and spiritual issues. Our God, this God who is so vitally interested in you, is also interested in your husband. He loves your husband. He is desirous of working in your husband's heart as much as he is desirous this morning of working in your heart. And so many times, I know the problem. I look at my husband and I say, oh, I'd just like to say a word about this particular little area. And the Lord says to me, why don't you just pray about it? And I think, well, that's a long way around. Why can't I just go direct? But you know, it's God's way to take these matters. My Bible says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Not in just the big things. A friend of mine in Europe said once, he told a friend of his, well, these things are too trivial to bother the Lord about. And this friend looked back at him and said, is there anything that in God's sight is not trivial? Who am I to decide what's trivial and what's not trivial? In God's sight, in the God whom I know, in his sight, there isn't anything that's really not trivial. And this gives me confidence in prayer. And I can bring the most minute, insignificant matter that's on my heart to God in prayer. And the promise of Philippians 4, 6 and 7 is that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will mount guard, one translation puts it, mount guard and garrison my heart. And this is what we need. Now, I believe one of the things that we need to realize in our Christian walk with Jesus Christ is that this is a life of growth. I have seen in Christian groups throughout the United States and around the world, everybody is looking for that tiny little secret. Somebody writes a book and says, the secret of a successful, happy Christian life. And everybody rushes to the bookstore to get it. And I'm with them. Because you know why? Basically, in our heart of hearts, we are looking for the shortcut. We want to be, I want to be the woman that God is looking for, as I see her portrayed in this Bible. I want to be this kind of a woman. You want to be this kind of a woman. Our heart responds to this. But we want the short, easy method. And I remember, as I was at Stanford University, knowing Christ and yet being so discontent with the degree to which I had grown in my Christian life. And I thought, there has to be a shortcut. I can't waste this time. I want to arrive at this destination, and I've got to get there. And the Lord just sort of shook his head very lovingly at me and said, there is no shortcut. The Christian life is a life of growth. When I fly back next Monday to my little family in Colorado Springs, I can't expect to meet Chris at the airport as a full-grown 18-month-old boy. Just think of what that means. No more diapers. No more feeding, no more giving his bath, he could change his own clothes, he could choose his clothes, he could make his bed. Think of the freedom that I would enjoy. Would I be happy? No. Because I would have missed the precious years of fellowshipping with him and watching him grow and watching him develop. And I would say to you as a mother, if you haven't learned to relax and just enjoy your children in every stage of their development, you're missing something. The Lord had to teach me this. Be a joyful mother of children. Relax. Enjoy them. And you know, I would be cheated. I would feel cheated if I suddenly discovered Chris is not 18 months, but 18 years. And God looks down upon our lives as Christians. When you and I come face to face with Jesus Christ, the Bible says, in the same book of 1 Peter, we become spiritually a newborn babe. Our understanding of spiritual things is as a babe. But then he says, desire the sincere milk of the Word, this book, that you may grow thereby. And the Christian life is a life of growth. God is not discontent that we haven't gotten any farther than we have today, if we're growing. He wants to enjoy every stage of our growth and development as a Christian. He enjoys it. I can remember the first few mornings when this friend of mine said, you know, as a Christian, you ought to set aside in your schedule sometime, preferably at the beginning of the day, when you can just open your Bible, read a chapter, ask the Lord to just give you something for your own practical life for that day, and then just spend a little time in prayer, a quiet time. And I thought, well, that sounds like a tremendous idea. I knew that I needed this. And so I got down beside my bed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I looked at my watch and I thought, 3 minutes. And here I had been hearing all these other girls around me. I was in college and I thought, all these other girls are talking about 15, 30 minutes. Quiet time. And so I thought, well, I'll try it again. When I prayed, everything I could think of, 2 more minutes went by. I was exhausted. I couldn't think of another thing to talk to the Lord about. I had to quit. And I think God has a wonderful sense of humor. I'm sure he looked out at me that day and thought, okay, it's all right. You're just beginning to take your first steps in the Christian life. It's all right. You're just a babe in Christ, this verse says. You're a newborn babe. You're desiring the sincere milk of the Word thereby, and you will grow. But now it's today, as I come before the Lord in prayer after knowing him for all these years, if today I come before him and can only squeeze out 5 minutes of prayer, something's wrong. I have not grown in my knowledge and in my relationship with God. And this is the Christian life, a life of growth in knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know how it comes? Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This book is not just something to take a place on our bookshelf. This book is just not to put up in the chancery or in the pulpit. This book is not just intended for ministers and full-time Christian workers and missionaries. This book is a guidebook to life. This book is the instruction manual for complicated human beings. Have you ever gotten some new fixture in your house and, oh, how you hang on to that guidebook, that instruction book? And what a frustrating thing it is when something goes wrong, you can't find the instruction book. And I say to you this morning, this is the instruction book for life. This is the instruction book that God, when he created you and me, made out. Not to be read just by a few people. Distributed to everyone who owns one. Everyone who owns an individual life. This is the instruction book. And I do not believe that I could live in this century as a wife and a mother were it not for Jesus Christ and what I know of him and the relevance of his word to my daily life. What do you do when fear seizes your heart? What do you do when fear grips your heart? I know there are all sorts of fears. Fears of financial failure, fears of insecurity for the years ahead, fears of failing to provide perhaps for the education of our children, fears of actual physical danger. I know one area where Satan could just knock me for a loop. Being away from my children as I am now and thinking of all the possibilities of things that could happen to them physically, I would really be Miss Worry Ward of 1964 if I would let myself visualize the things that could happen while I'm away from my four wonderful darling children. I love them intensely. And I could really work myself into a panic. But you know, I have to bring this fear and every fear. And I have to bring it in light of this book. And I have to say, Lord, there is that ugly fear. And the Lord has taught me in walking and knowing Jesus Christ that as I bring this thing, whatever obsesses my heart, into the light of his word, this is the only answer. And as I reflect upon 1 John 4:18, my heart is encouraged. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. You know that. I know that. Fear tears us apart. And unless I bring this, and I have lain in my bed at night, I have walked the floors of my house, and I have repeated over and over and over again to myself this promise of God. There's another promise I love, and it's a piece of fear in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Oh, how I love that. And how I have been forced time and time again back to the light of the Word of God and to claim the promises. Doubt. Doubt rears its ugly head in our lives. Am I really a child of God? Are my sins really forgiven? And I come back again to the same book of 1 John. Verses that I have hidden in the tables of my heart sustain me to know. I do know Jesus Christ. And because I know him, I am assured of the hope of eternal life. I remember during President Kennedy's funeral, my children sat in front of the television, and the thing that worries them most is, Mommy, where's President Kennedy now? Where's President Kennedy now? And I thought to myself, they'll never ask that when Mommy passes on. They'll know where Mommy is with Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful confidence? And I said to them, well, I don't know where President Kennedy is. Nobody really knows. My wise little girl said, I bet you his wife knows. I really don't know. But this is the thing that comforts and sustains my heart. I know. And there's no need to fear, because my doubts have been settled on the basis of God's authority in this book. Whatever it is, whatever rears its ugly head, it can be self-pity, it can be anything. I have to come back again to this verse in 1 Thessalonians, in the midst of my self-pity, and think, in everything give thanks. Can I stop in the midst of this and thank God that this circumstance, even this circumstance, is permitted of him for a purpose in my life? In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I say this morning that we need to be women of one book, the Bible. We need to be sure that this book holds its preeminence in our life, because herein do we come to know Christ. Herein do we grow in our knowledge of him. And herein do we bring these problems that face us. I think of raising 4 children. Doug travels a great deal. His job is one of administration. And when we're in Europe, we're going back to sailing for London on July 10th. We'll be living in London, and he'll be traveling. And in our averaging up the times of his departure, it looks like it's going to be the same. About 7 months out of 12, I find myself chosen and elected to be mother and father. And again, I have come back to the promises of God when I have been heartbroken and heartsick over a turn of events in the lives of my children, the rebellion at the very problems that they face and encounter. And I come back and back again to the promises that God has given to me from this word for my children. And I don't know what I would do without James 1:5. It says, if any mother lacks wisdom, let her ask of God, who gives to all mothers liberally. And upbraideth not, and it shall be given. That's the Clark version of James 1:5. But I come back to that again, and I say, Lord, I don't know what to do. But I know what a place and the source of wisdom is, just to ask, and it shall be given. Without scolding, God isn't going to scold me. And he promises to give wisdom for every circumstance that's too big for me. And I say to you this morning, first of all, Jesus Christ is our only hope. And not just some theoretical knowledge of him, but a personal, daily, vital knowledge of him. And this knowledge must be a growing knowledge. You cannot depend upon your minister, your Bible study teacher, to teach you and to bring you again and again to the place of being fed from this book. You've got to reach a time in your Christian life where you're digging into this book for yourself and claiming the promises for your personal, individual life. And I would say to you this morning, start small, but grow. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what I believe God is looking for in a woman. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would be the first to confess, and I would be personally the first to confess, that this man is too great for me. And yet I thank you that you have not held it up before our eyes without holding up the person of Jesus Christ high and lifted up upon a cross upon a hill, as the only hope to a sin-sick, weary, confused, neurotic world. And we thank you that he is forgiveness, his life, and his abundance of life for this very hour. And I pray that if there's anyone sitting within the sound of my voice who does not know and has not had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, that she might be brought face to face with him today, that she might simply trust her life to his care. And then, our Father, we know and we confess to you that our lives need growth. I need it. These need it. And we thank you that you've given to us all that pertains to life and godliness within the pages of this holy book. Help us to learn and to begin to be women of one book, basically, that this Bible might be applied and lived in our daily lives by your Spirit who lives within us. And so we thank you for this time together, the privilege of just drawing apart to look again to the one who lives in us as our complete sufficiency, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Be terrible. It would be terrible because for a good bit of my years in college, though I belonged to the Lord, I think he was the only one that knew it, and sometimes I wasn't sure of it. And I had an awfully good time. But it was the essence of what the scripture calls sin. The scripture says that sin is going your own way. And I wasn't bad, but I was just my own. And I didn't want anybody telling me anything. And I succeeded in wasting quite a number of years that were meant to be abundant years. And I thought I'd talk to you today just a little about some of the misconceptions that I labored under that made life so difficult for me, and share with you some of the things that I have learned since that makes life so marvelous. I was in the beauty shop the other day, and I picked up a magazine, and I don't know which starlet it was, but it was so-and-so, a story of her stardom and her boredom. And I thought, oh, everything that should make life a success, or what we call success, and she's miserable, and I can well understand it. I wasn't that kind of success, but I was sure bored for a long time. In my own books, I was a success. But I was not happy. And I found that the scriptures say that Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, I thought I had life. What is life, anyway? How would you define it if you were telling someone from outer space what life is all about? What would you tell them? Well, you get up in the morning, you have breakfast, you get the children off to school, you plan lunch, you go shopping. No, that's not life, is it? Well, what is life? It involves getting up in the morning, and that gets so daily sometimes. It involves eating, it involves what you put on, but that's not life. The scriptures say that Jesus Christ made the claim when he was here that he himself was life. And he said, I'm not only life, I'm the way, and I am also the truth. Well, I'd heard this long enough to think, well, all right. But it didn't mean anything very much to me. I guess that John 3:16, which some of you all may know, as I mentioned the verse, I wonder what slips into your mind. Does it start off, for God so loved the world? If you are from a church background, it probably does. My mother brought me up in Sunday school, and I knew all of these things. But they had not made a home in me. I guess I had known John 3:16 as long as I had known there was a Bible and there was a God. And he had a son. And if
that's not your background, I can well understand you're not knowing it also. I have many friends who, even though they had a church background, somehow never had learned it, but you saw that I memorized it early. And it says, "For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, I believed that. And I had trusted him to pay the penalty for my sins. And I thought this meant that I wasn't going to have to face God in account for all I had done. And in the sense that I had my ticket for heaven, this is what eternal life meant to me. That someday, after this life was over, that I would get to heaven, whatever that was, and whatever it was like, and it was supposed to be better than the other life, and I wanted to go. But this was all eternal life meant to me. Now, as much as I knew was true, this is involved if you trust Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. He will forgive your sins. And he promises to see to it that you get to heaven. But I thought that's all that God was about when he sent his Son into this world. And it never occurred to me that it had a very everyday meaning for my life. I thought life was many other things, but I never dreamed it was this. And then one day, someone said, "Well, why do you think God gave you life in the first place?" I thought it was to enjoy. I thought it was mine to enjoy. And I was doing my best. But it wasn't very much of a success, I'll have to admit. I had a lot of fun. But life is more than that. And someone said, "Well, God created you that he might live in you." Well, this was new to me. I didn't know what she was talking about, and I wasn't sure I liked it anyway. And she took me back to the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible, and it says that God created man in his own image. Well, I had heard that one, too. And though I didn't know what God looked like, I knew I was in his image, and so I figured it was something like what we were. Maybe not in looks, but the more I pondered it, I thought, now, what do we know? What am I? Well, I'm emotional. I have a mind, and it's inquisitive. I have a will, which is very strong. I got to thinking more about it and pursuing it. And I remember that somewhere back in my early childhood, I had learned that God was love. And this is the first thing I had learned about him, that God is love. But I really didn't know what love was, so that was just sort of a phrase to me. I thought it was nice. God was never a harsh judge in my concept, but love didn't mean too much either. And Hollywood didn't help my understanding a bit. What is love? And I found out that all that God is was expressed when he sent Jesus Christ into this world. And the scriptures say he is the expression of God. He's the very image of what God is. And then when I really began to look in the scriptures to see what Jesus Christ was like, I began to understand what love is like. And then realizing that God had created me in his image, and then looking in the mirror, something was wrong with me. And something was wrong with the mirror or with me. I figured out it wasn't wrong with God. And what happened? And she explained to me that when God created man, God who is spirit and free spirit and creative and who is righteous and holy and just and merciful and gracious, had created me in his image so that I could be as he is. He meant to share his very life with us, humans. But what went wrong was that man decided that he would not have God be his God, but he would be his own boss. And in the second chapter of Genesis, it says that God had put man in this wonderful environment, given him everything that should have made a man happy, and the freedom to enjoy it. You know, you can't enjoy anything if you're not free. And he'd given him the freedom to enjoy it. But in freedom is always involved some sense of responsibility and choice. And for a man really to be free, he has to be able to choose, does he not? You're not free if someone's always forcing you to do something. And you know, love isn't love if it's forced either. Love has to be free. You can't coerce love. You can't make someone love you. Love has to be freely given and freely received, or it's just not satisfactory. It's not love. And so God, who is love, created us so that we could enjoy a love relationship with him and be free to receive it and to return it. And when you put man in this wonderful environment, he then had to allow him a choice. And he told him that day that there was everything in the garden created for his benefit and for his enjoyment. And the tree of life was there from which he was to eat of continually and enjoy the life of God. But there was another tree there. And then this constituted the choice. That tree, it was not a bad tree, and the fruit of it was not bad, but it was not for man. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he told man that if he took of that tree and ate the fruit of it, that the consequences of this act would be death. Well, this really, I saw it written, but it didn't make sense to me. But then as I began to look at my own life, I saw that the problem with me was not knowing good and evil. Oh, I had lots of knowledge of good and quite a bit of experience with evil. That wasn't my problem. I didn't have life. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I didn't have that which it took to live an abundant life, though I had a lot of knowledge of what it should be and what it consisted of. And though I didn't know Adam, I knew well I was his offspring, because full of knowledge, but not full of life. And life is what I long for. I really didn't know what it was, but I knew I didn't have much of it. It wasn't turning out the way somehow I thought it ought to turn out. So, the day that Adam rebelled, and this is the essence of sin, Isaiah puts it in this way. He says that every one of us have gone our own way. It doesn't have to be a bad way. But the essence of sin is going your own way rather than going God's way. And the day that Adam made this choice to be his own boss, his own God, to call his own shots in his life, something happened. And the scripture calls that death. Now, they didn't have his funeral the next day. As a matter of fact, two chapters later, he's having children. So obviously, it wasn't talking about physical death. It was talking about a death with far greater consequences than that. It's a spiritual death that man experienced that day, that when he turned his back on God, who is life and light, where did he go? Into death, into darkness. Spiritually speaking, oh, he still had fun, but he no longer had life. And what happened in the garden that day has affected you and I, the rest, and all the people. I used to wonder why every generation had to teach the same lessons all over again. It looks like after your grandmother had learned to read by the age of 3, certainly, or wherever it is, 7 or 8, the next generation somewhere down along the line ought to come into the world with this acquired ability. At least this is what concept I got from geology in college. that we ought to progressively get better. Generation after generation learn these lessons and apply them. And so one day some generation would have it made. Find it every generation has the same lessons over and over and over again, and I wondered why. Until I began to understand this, that what we don't have is life if we're apart from God. Now, Jesus Christ said he came to give us life. And for a long while, I read that just to give us an abundant life. Well, he does that too. But first, just give us life. And then he said that he would give us an abundant life. Well, I had lied from him for a long time before I began to even realize that there was such a thing as an abundant life. I sort of went through Paul's experience of wanting to do good and trying to do good and somehow not being able to follow through. It wasn't my intentions that were wrong. But I did not have within me that which it took to be what I knew I ought to be. Particularly since I call myself a Christian. And then this same woman led me back to the scriptures and said that Jesus Christ not only had paid the penalty for what I was, but he came to take the place of what I am. Now this to me is the gospel. It's the good news. Not just that Christ died to deliver me from the penalty of sin, but that he lives to give me the power of life now. And this is the most remarkable thing, and I'll tell you, I've just come into this realization in the last, 10 years. I certainly didn't know it when I knew Jenny in college. She could vouch for that. But getting the glimmer of it, it has gotten brighter and more wonderful. And the more I see it, the more I realize that he really is light. He's just exactly what he said he was. And he really is light. And I know now that if I went out tomorrow or today and tried to do it on my own, I would be just as much of a failure as I was back in college as far as living the kind of life that I think life should be, the happiness and the joy. That it's his life that has to live through me and in me, and not one of us any day can take it back in our own hands and find it successful. That what I needed him for yesterday, I need him for today. But his supply of grace is just as abundant today as it was yesterday, and it will be tomorrow. The scriptures say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and his grace never fails. Well, these were theological terms, as far as I was concerned. They were not practical for years. They were just things that I kind of nodded at as truth, but they did not relate to me until he began to reveal this to me, and it's just been marvelous. Now, I don't know where any of you all stand along this way. I know that God is such a marvelous, merciful, long-suffering God that he's not going to let anyone miss the way that wants to find it. My trouble is I didn't know I was missing it for years. I thought this was all there was. And I'm sure he kept trying to get through to me, but I didn't get the point. I didn't get the message until it got awfully loud. I'm one of his harder-hearing children. But I feel sure that if I talk to any group of people, there's some almost at any point along the way, there's some who are walking in this wonderful light and finding that he is sufficient for every need in life. And he didn't say just the big things. He's the kind of God that knows when the sparrow falls. And he's the kind of God that can move a mountain. It just doesn't matter. Whatever your need is, he's available and he's sufficient. I'm sure that there are those of you who may not have ever come to realize he's life in the first place, and others who may have realized it and don't know he's life abundant, and some who really know he's life abundant and know that there's even more. But there's rarely a group of this many women when they're not problems that are almost too great to bear for any one of us. And I have found the more people I've talked to, and since once you get a truth and you begin to talk, you realize a lot of other people find the same thing. When I first found it out, I thought, why didn't any of my friends tell me? And they wondered why I hadn't told them. and as we began to pass this back and forth, we were just amazed. Well, somebody could, There may be a lot here who know it, but there may be some here who don't. And what I feel like it's worthwhile to come from Dallas to Wichita Falls to tell you is that Jesus Christ is adequate for every need in life. And that he really meant that life should be abundant. And if you don't know what this abundant life is, then you better ask him. Because you're not only missing out on what God has for you here, but you're cheating God out of a life that he desires to live. For the longest time, I could see where I fitted into the picture and the benefits that I got by giving my life to him were wonderful. I could just name them all. But I couldn't see what was his benefit in this. Why would he do it? And it began to come through to me slowly at first, and then it gets brighter all the time, that he wants my life. He really wants it. And he doesn't want me to be a good Christian for him. He wants to be an adequate Lord in me. And this is the joy. Love by its very nature must express itself. Right? If you love, you've just got to pour it out in some way. Well, this is God's benefit in this whole thing. He has the joy of filling all my needs. And there's nothing more delightful if you love someone than to be able to do something for them that they need or that they would love. And this is God's benefit in the life. In our lives, that day by day, as I give my needs to him, people used to say, oh, you ought to pray for that little thing, or don't bother God with this. Well, if you love somebody, nothing's really a bother, is it? Because it's all a relationship. And when you're in love, it doesn't matter whether you're washing dishes together or on the beach or out to dinner. It's being with the one you love. And this is the delight and the joy of God's heart, just to be with us and to be able to meet our needs moment by moment by moment. Now, this is almost too big for me to comprehend, but I've learned to appreciate it, that the God of this whole universe really cares what goes on day by day, moment by moment in my life. And there's not a one of them that he wouldn't share this with if we just give him the opportunity to do it. I can remember wanting desperately to be happy, particularly as a teenager, and that's such a rebellious, unhappy state for so many. I don't know, I hope you avoided it. I've known some happy teenagers. But it wasn't a particularly happy time in my life. I had periods of happiness. But it was frustrating because I was desperately trying to be my own master. And I had too many contending for the title. My mother, my father, and the Lord himself. And it was frustrating to me not to be able to be my own master. And I grasped so desperately for happiness. And I think we all do. If you could tell me, list what you think would be an abundant life, happiness, peace, what would go into this list for you? Companionship, a real satisfaction of your heart. Well, people try in life many things to arrive at this or satisfy these basic longings that each one of us has. But I found out that, particularly in talking to young mothers, if you could name some qualities that you'd want, what would be the first? Control. Peace. I'd like to be kinder, more patient. Well, the interesting thing that I have found out that God has said, and I've just never heard it, is that happiness is dependent on your circumstances. You know, if everything's right, anybody could be happy for the moment. But when the circumstances go in reverse, then you take a nosedive. But he has something that he calls joy that is not dependent on your circumstances. A Frenchman said this. He said that we call happiness that state of circumstances that makes joy possible, or that set of circumstances. But he says we call joy that state of mind and emotion that means nothing to feel happy. Now that's real abundance, isn't it? No matter what your circumstances are, to be full of joy. And peace, this inner calm. Well, I found that peace comes with Jesus Christ and it doesn't come apart from him. Anybody can be calm if dinner's ready. You know, there are things that make us calm momentarily, but what about this peace that some people seem to have when everything's going wrong? Well, now, that's real peace. And I want something that lasts, because I'm a realist, and I know that life isn't always going to be peachy keen dandy. I mean, they're just ups and downs in anybody's life. And I want something that will carry me through. And I found out that Jesus Christ is all these things. If you want peace, you've got to monopoly on it. You have to go to God to get these things. You cannot create them on your own. And there's no end to his supply of abundance in whatever it is. So I wish I could stay. I haven't seen Mary in years, and I sure haven't seen Kenny in years, and I'd love to stay and visit and get to know y'all. But we've got to go back to Dallas this afternoon. But if there's anybody here who doesn't know what we're talking about, and I know I've had some friends who were desperate to know, and everybody else looked like they had it, you know. At parties, everybody puts on this face and, how are you? Oh, fine. You know, you just want to let them know what's going on inside. It kills you. And many of us have a social face that never lets anybody know the emptiness and the longing in our hearts. And some people said, oh, I was just desperate for someone to tell me what you were talking about. But I wouldn't admit it for the world. I wouldn't let anybody know I didn't have it. I don't know what your situation is or where you are with God, but I know where he is with you. His arms are always open and his heart is always open, and he says his ear is always open to our cries. And so if you don't know him as Savior, if you don't know him as Lord, and if he's not meeting every need in your life, give him the opportunity. Just give him the opportunity. I can promise you that he is faithful. He never fails. Let's pray. Our Father, as we're here this afternoon, you know what's in each heart. And we just thank you that you do know us intimately, that there's no thought that can be withheld from thee, that you know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, we just ask right now that the light of thy eternal grace would enlighten each one of us where we are, that we might see our need and see thee all sufficient to meet that need. just individually comfort, encourage, rebuke each one of us as the occasion arises. And we'll thank you again and again for this opportunity to be together and to share these things that are more than life to us. So we ask it in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.